also ni'ma la'awn fi ta'atala. This means that she's the source of, you know, she herself is empowered in the real sense, right?
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
She's so deep in faith and iman and in her belief that she can hold her husband's hand and together they pass the pave, right? So it's like "Hunna libasul lakum antum libasul lahunna." It's so beautiful. It is, you know, as I have experienced married life, and I've been through the ups and downs. I have seen other couples how, you know, they ruin each other's reputation in front of like other crowds.
Yeah.
You know, it's so disgusting when
it
you
really
see a couple
is. And childish.
So childish and really annoying, and it's a disrespect to the audience there that this couple, just irrespective of each other's prestige and personality, they just like you see them as two separate individual entities. Mm-hmm. Whereas a good couple, you know, I don't know if you've witnessed this or not, but a successful couple, you see them like this, like hand in hand, mm-hmm. inseparable, like as literally as they say, one soul in two bodies, mm-hmm. that you can't really crack open between them. She's backing him up, and he's backing her up. This is hunna libasun lakum wa antum libasun, and it starts from her. She. So I think this is because of the fact that she's submissive. And it doesn't mean that you just have to be
a degraded, like, subordinate.
Exactly.
Yes, sir.
Exactly.
And he says, yes, sir.
Yeah, you don't know anything. You know, you don't know what to do in life.
You're stupid, waiting for him to come home, tell you what to do.
Yeah, you're just wondering, to just looking at his lips to utter a word, and you say, yes, master. Mm-hmm. This is not what I mean by submissive. Actually, in certain scenarios of life, you say yes, and you become the queen of a king.
Mm.
This is a beautiful... this is a beautiful kind of example that by saying yes to him, you make him the king. Mm. And once your husband is the king and you establish his sense of authority, right?
Sovereignty.
Right. You have a powerful man whom you can rely on. Right? And
once he is a good man. Because a lot of men, the more you say yes... Yes, all right. The more you agree with them, the more they get that ego boost, and they feel like they're God now.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So if he's a good man, I feel like, yes, it really does work out. Complying to him and to his needs and being submissive makes him feel like a king who would treat you like a queen.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's a disturbed, unstable man, the more you...
You know, you have to be tactful. It's not like just saying yes to him. You have to know where to say yes to him and how you treat him. Like, we have a friend. This guy, he is he's a PhD. He's not just a simple PhD. He's a professor, literally a professor who has been teaching for 40 years in the best universities in the world, right? And he's like, he's an engineer that he's been like, he has a very prestigious job in one of the very important universities in Iran and in Toronto. And then his wife has just studied for 5 grades. And you have to see this couple. She's like a queen, how she treats him.
Mashallah.
And it's not like she manages their life in such a beautiful way that when you look at them, you think that she is the PhD one and he's the one with fifth grader.
So again, it's because he's a proper man. If it were a man who's unstable, who has like a corrupt ego and has like a personality disorder and insecurities within himself, he'd be like, oh, what does she know?
No. You know, that's Zainab. You know, all people, men and women, have their personality disorders and mm-hmm. issues and complexities in life, right?
Yeah.
It really depends on how you treat each other and how you bring the best of each other out, right? So you don't really have a perfect man. This man that we're actually waiting for, he's non-existent. My daughter tells me all the time, like, Mom, you know, this kind of man, it's like you can see them in heaven. Mm. We are living in this on this globe. Well, of course, I do agree that we have relative goodness.
Yeah.
That, like, sometimes you can, some man can score as 9 or 8 or 7, and some can score as 1 or 2, right? But this guy that I'm talking about, he's like one of those, everything of their house and family is managed by her. Mm. And he just studies. And he's just gone to university, and he has just, he's like a bookworm that has spent all his life on courses and teaching, and like if you tell him to go shopping, he's gonna, you know, forget something or buy, you know, like something in a wrong way. Mm. And she can manage a country, right, with this fifth grader. They can manage, and mashallah, they have like 5 very, very successful children who are all PhDs and who are all businessmen, you know, business people. Mm. We've been together like a couple of weeks ago, and I see how she is submissive. Where she keeps quiet, and when he says something, you just have to see it. It's not like, you have to know where to be submissive and where to say yes, right?
It's or in other case, say yes all the time, and then at the end, do whatever you want to.
No, that's like,
to make him feel special. Oh, yes, darling, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Of course I won't throw this old shirt out. The moment he's out of the door, snip, snip, it's turned into a rag. And then you say the dog chewed it or something. So,
but of course, sincerity is like really important in family.
Really? I'm joking. Don't do that, ladies. Don't listen to any advice I have to give you regarding this matter.
Again, it's a matter of tact.
Because I'm not an expert. What?
It's a matter of tact, and it's a matter of knowing each other's personality. You know, sometimes what you said would work for someone.
Yeah, it really
does. There's nothing wrong with it, right?
Here on Muslim Lady, we're talking about criteria that a woman should possess in order to be a desirable, proper, decent spouse for her husband and a good mom for her children and, you know, build a good family with each other. Thank you for our listeners for being with us. Make sure to tune in to further episodes of the show here on IRB English Radio. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover? Allah. Who is Ar-Rahman? Allah. Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Immortal lessons of a crucial battle. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, friends. And today we would be presenting to you an exclusive feature on a special occasion, the lessons of which have remained immortal for all seekers of truth for the past millennium and four centuries. Stay with us, please. When you were fleeing without paying any attention to anyone, while the Prophet was calling you from your ear, he requited you with grief upon grief. So, you may not grieve for what you lose nor for what befalls you, and Allah is well aware of what you do. Then he sent down to you safety after grief, a drowsiness that came over a group of you, while another group, anxious only about themselves, entertained false notions about Allah, notions of pagan ignorance. They say, "Do we have any role in the matter?" Say, "Indeed, the matter belongs totally to Allah." They hide in their hearts what they do not disclose to you. They say, "Had we any role in the matter, we would not have been slain here." Say, "Even if you had remained in your houses, those destined to be slain would have set out toward the places where they were laid to rest, so that Allah may test what is in your breasts, and that He may purge what is in your hearts, and Allah knows best what is in the breast." Those of you who fled on the day when the two hosts met, only Satan had made them stumble because of some of their deeds. Certainly, Allah has excused them, for Allah is all forgiving, all forbearing. Dear listeners, what you heard were the ayahs 153, 154, and 155 of Surah Al-Imran of the Noble Quran, in which the All-Wise Creator has immortalized certain events so that mankind may heed the lessons of history in order to differentiate between truth and falsehood. Today, the 15th of Shawwal, is the anniversary of one such event that occurred in the year 3 AH, when the pagan Arabs of Mecca descended upon Medina with a massive force of well-equipped infidels, intent on avenging the disastrous defeat they had suffered a year before at Badr at the hands of a mere 313 ill-equipped Muslims, when they imposed the first ever armed encounter upon Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The new Muslims in Medina, among whom there was a sizable number of those who pay only lip service to Islam but were devoid of faith in their hearts, were terrified at the prospects of risking their life in fighting such a force. Some proposed they should stay in Medina and allow the Meccan polytheists to enter the city so that they can fight them in the streets from the safety of their homes without much risk to life. Others frowned upon such an idea by pointing out the risk to the honor of their womenfolk and the danger to their children if the invaders managed to get the upper hand. It was thus decided to meet the invading force outside the city near Mount Uhud.
But
But no sooner than the Prophet marched forth, a large group of several hundred hypocrites left him and returned to the city. Undaunted, the Prophet of Peace arranged his forces in battle ranks and gave clear-cut instructions to the guards he had posted on a mountain against leaving their positions. The pagan Arabs charged, but the Muslims held their ground, and thanks to the valor and swordsmanship of the Prophet's uncle Hamza, as well as the Prophet's dear cousin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon them, the pagan Arabs retreated, leaving behind their camp baggage. On seeing this sight, a group of weak-willed Muslims went for the spoils, and the guards at the mountain pass joined in the loot in disobedience to the Prophet's instructions against leaving the place unguarded. This was the very opportunity for which a force of pagan Arabs led by Khalid ibn Walid was lying in wait, and it immediately burst upon the Muslims, making most of them flee the battlefield. The excuse which the fleeing neo-Muslims later proffered was that the Prophet had been martyred and it was now pointless for them to endanger their life for the sake of Islam. This is firm indication of the lack of faith in Islam of the majority of Sahaba or Prophet's companions, especially in view of their refusal to heed the voice of the Prophet, who was alive and was exhorting them to stay their ground. God Almighty refers to this fact in Ayah 144 of Surah Al-Imran in the Noble Quran. Muhammad is but a prophet. Other prophets have passed before him. If he dies or is slain, will you turn back on your heels? Anyone who turns back on his heels will not harm Allah in the least, and soon Allah will reward the grateful. Among the grateful that Allah rewarded on the day of Uhud was the martyr Hamza, peace upon him. He was struck from behind a tree by the coward Wahshi, who ripped apart the liver of his victim and presented it for chewing in the cannibalistic manner of present-day Salafi Takfiri terrorists to his mistress Hind, the wife of the Umayyad pagan chief Abu Sufyan. The near disaster for the Muslims was averted by the steadfastness of Imam Ali, peace upon him, who shielded his cousin, the Prophet, without the least weakness and with full dignity and honor. As the Noble Quran says in Ayah 146 of Surah Al-Imran, how many a prophet there has been with whom a multitude of godly men fought. They did not falter for what befell them in the way of Allah. Neither did they weaken, nor did they abase them, and Allah loves the steadfast. By pondering on the ayahs of the Noble Quran, we realize that the Lord Most High has praised the one and only commander of the faithful for his valor. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, was a person who had saved Islam and the life of the seal of messengers at the Battle of Uhud, as Archangel Gabriel was heard singing his phrase, La fata illa Ali la saif illa Zulfaqar. There is no brave youth except Ali and no flashing sword except Zulfaqar, the twin-bladed. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Among the highest qualities of Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, were infallibility and purity from deviation and atrocities. Indeed, infallibility is a favor from Allah the Most High. He grants it to whomever He wills from His servants, whose hearts He tests with belief, whom He purifies and chooses to carry out His message and reform His creatures. Infallibility is among the firm beliefs with the Shiites and one of the basic principles for the imamate with them.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we find in the historical texts of the Muslims that there are a very many conversations and dialogues between the divinely appointed imams and the people, their friends, their companions, and their relatives. We find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed Imam, had a good opportunity to be able to have these conversations and these dialogues with the people and the Muslims in general. And so interestingly, Imam al-Baqir speaks about a whole host of different things ranging from philosophy to theology, from history to the interpretation and the verses of the Holy Quran, as well as Islamic ethics and morality. Now, when specifically talking about Islamic ethics and morality, we find that Imam al-Baqir had interesting and golden conversations with his companions. In one such instance, we find that the companions of Imam al-Baqir asked him about certain negative qualities which Muslims should refrain from. In response to the question in this conversation, Imam al-Baqir says to his companions, "One of the negative qualities is as follows: whoever asks more than his right is worth deprivation." Again, whoever asks more than his right is worth deprivation. Now, when we think about this, it might seem to be a little bit harsh. Well, who can be worth of deprivation? Who can be worth being deprived of something? But here we need to keep in mind the first part of the statement that Imam al-Baqir says, which is, whoever asks for more than their right, meaning it is our right to receive 5 coins. Now that is what our right is, that is what our due is, that is what we are supposed to be given, that is what is the just measure which is to be allotted to us, 5 coins. But then we go ahead and we ask for more. We fight. We become greedy. We become jealous. We become arrogant and proud. We become aggressive. No, what is supposed to be my just recompense of 5 coins is not enough for me. I want more. I want more than what is my right. Now, this kind of individual is worth of deprivation. They are worth being deprived of that which they want more. Of course, humbly suggesting and being appropriate and kind and proper and respectful in requesting for more, there's nothing wrong with that. But when you are aggressively and offensively asking for more than what is your right, you're being pushy and bossy and obnoxious. No, that individual is worth of deprivation. And it is interesting when a person who is unjustly asking for more than what is their right, when they are deprived from that which is more than their right, they end up coming back to what is their due right. A beautiful, simple, but very profound and thought-provoking statement, which we find in this dialogue from Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
There's a nice essay by Toshiko Murata in the book called Islamic Spirituality. She's Japanese. She studied in Tehran, and apparently she also attended some of the lectures or might have seen Allama Tabatabai as well, right? In geology, an article on that, right? We read about angels in the du'as. Have we really questioned, asked? It really requires that. Now, this place is not where we can talk everything now. 9:30 happens, loads of emails, Maulana went 3 minutes over, 4 minutes over, right? No, it's, and I respect that. No. And it has to be there. Tomorrow is a weekday. You know, people have to go to work, right? So everything needs to be, but it requires, okay, now we could say that, okay, we are having classes upon the sciences of the names of the Lord, right? We have that available for you. Then we have to really participate in it. Not that the classes is there, five people come and attend, you know. The opportunity is given, nobody attends. Then we are not really true followers of Baqirain and Sadiqain.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Back to Reality with myself, Brother Yasir Ibrahim, and with me, my dear beloved brother, Sayyid Ayman. Our topic for today and on this episode is about the concept of dhikr, or another word that is used is wird. Now, both of these words in English, for example, in terms of the Christian equivalent, we have what is known as litany, or what is known as rosary. or supplication, and so on and so forth. So in this discussion, the importance of it, does it have any effect? The meanings of these things will hopefully try and be elaborated by myself and by Sayyid, inshallah. So we'll start with Sayyid. Sayyid, what do you understand from the words wird or dhikr? Is there any difference between them, or are they the same thing? Can they be considered the same thing?
Well, I think it's like a two sides of a one coin, I believe, you know, because when I looked at the few verses of Quran and Majid, such as in the chapter Ahzab, verse 41, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu zkurullaha dhikran kathira. Here, the meaning of the dhikr came as a remembrance. You know, God is telling the faithful men that, you know, remember a lot. But there is another verse in which, in the Surah Insan, verse 25, remember your Lord in the morning and the evening. So these are the two, you know, limits in a day. But it means that, you know, like every moment, remember your God every moment. So the dhikr, I've understood that it's the side in which your heart is basically fully focused and attentive towards your Lord in His remembrance. So you're just thinking of Him when you are talking about dhikr, that what it means. But when you talk about the wird, I think it's another dimension of it. You know, it's like a spoken words. Like when you are saying, for example, La ilaha illallah, and you're just repeating it, or maybe like you're saying Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah. These sounds, because they belong to this physical world, right? Because we are speaking it from our mouth. So I think this aspect is the physical aspect. The wird is a physical aspect, and the dhikr, I think, it's the spiritual aspect. Mm-hmm. And both of them are needed in order to reach to your goal, you know, which is eventually the true remembrance of your Lord, the true remembrance of your God. And
if you look at it in terms of maybe concepts, right? Dhikr is big. The concept of dhikr is huge.
Yes.
For example, the Quran is known as dhikr. The Quran is called,
yeah, exactly.
Dhikr,
Quran, right? Is also
known as dhikr, right?
Yeah.
When somebody does a tasbih or something, you say, "What are you doing?" I say, "I'm doing dhikr." So anything, regardless of what it is, that reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is considered a dhikr, whether it be physical or not, be in the heart, be it by words, by actions, mm-hmm, by sight. For example, one of the things it says, that why do you look at the face of an alim? Because that is the, why is that considered a dhikr? The sight, that is dhikr. Why is dhikr? Because that sight is reminding you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
That is dhikr, right? Word or a litany, if you want to call it in English, again, it's a very loose equivalent. It's not exactly the same.
Mm-hmm.
It's that, as you mentioned, it's the pronunciation. So if you want to kind of classify the types of dhikr that we have, one type of dhikr, yeah, is word. Another type of dhikr is dua. Another type of dhikr is contemplation. And you can continue
exactly,
and go,
yeah,
down, right? So, weird or a litany, for example, can be anything. But it's something that, and again, now the difference between what is dua and weird is a difference between dua and litany, dua,
yes,
and tasbih.
Yes.
Are the difference? Because, again, and then this is a very beautiful discussion. It's a very, you know, great discussion to have. For example, we have, in terms of that which is recited. So now we have dhikr, which is recited. One of those dhikrs that are that is recited verbally, you can say one is dua,
yeah,
one is munajat,
mm-hmm,
one is munadi, and then you have wird. And between all four, there's a difference.
Yes, exactly.
Right. So, but we don't want to get into all the things. So dua is basically supplication. Can be translated supplication. Munajat is a whispered supplication, is a private conversation
with your Lord.
With your Lord. And we have the famous Munajat of Sha'baniya of Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, right? Which is, you know, very beautiful. The wasma du'ai, idha da'ak,
you know, listen to me. Imam Ali is pleading. Anyway, that's for a different discussion altogether. Munajat is something whispered. It's personal. It is intimate. Intimate conversation is a beautiful way to translate it. Then you have munadi. Now, munada is a calling out. When you are hopeless, you have nothing else to use. You know, Ya Allah, you know, and then with how we can differentiate it is that it is something that is repeated continuously. It is in terms of repetition.
Repetition, yeah.
Repetition. Yeah. So it has that type of thing. At the same moment, what I mean, say like you say, like for example, 100 times you say Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayhi, for example. Like one of the, in hadith, you say one of the famous dhikrs that we can classify as a litany is the 70 times istighfar of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he did every day. That is something that for us also to take lessons from, that the Holy Prophet every day sought istighfar 70 times. We can also then do that. But regardless of how you do it, right, the intention must be pure. Must be sincere, right? You can do something 10,000 times.
That's not gonna.
It's not gonna help you if you do it for riyah. If you're doing it for ostentation.
Yeah.
If you're doing it for someone else to say, "Oh, mashallah, mashallah, brother," you know, that is so many times. There's no benefit.
Exactly.
The intent, even if you do it once, but with a pure heart,
pure intention, with
sincerity, with ikhlas, that is better for you. Because what is the goal of all of this? All of these types is to create the connection between you and your Lord. All of it is just that.
Yes.
That you create a connection.
Proximity too.
Exactly. Mm. Everything is qurb, is that proximity, is that connection. Look at how you do it, when you do it, why you do it. And the why is obvious. Why is that you need that proximity?
Mm-hmm.
But obviously in the hadith, we have certain times where it's good to do it. Certain things, you know, obviously, we as human beings, we need certain guides. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Imams alayhim as-salam are here to guide us to say, okay, like for example in the Holy Quran we have this verse from Surah Ra'ad. It's a very beautiful verse. The verse is this: A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ala bi dhikri Allah tatma'innal qulub.
Subhanallah.
Right? That dhikr, that's all dhikr is for.
Exactly.
Is that you have itminanul qalb. You have this certainty of heart, this, you know, this tranquility of heart. And how do you get the tranquility of heart? Is when you attach yourself to the ultimate and to the absolute.
It creates the calmness.
A calmness. When you create that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have nothing to worry about. You're connected infinitely.
I remember I read actually one event about Imam Ali alayhi salam in the first war of Badr. I think he basically mentions it that, you know, a night before the war of Badr, he was sleeping, and in his dream he saw Hazrat Khidr alayhi salam. So when he saw him, you know, he asked him, "O Khidr, teach me something today." So Hazrat Khidr alayhi salam told him, I'm not exactly quoting the hadith because we are fasting right now, so it's really, but I'm just telling you the thing in my own words. So Hazrat Khidr alayhi salam has told him this word, Ya Huwa, Ya Man La Huwa Illahu. And Imam Ali alayhi salam was continuously reciting this during the war in the Badr, and we know the result of the war. So it's really amazing to know that ulama, the scholars, they divide the dhikr as well into two different kinds. They say that there are some general dhikrs and then there are some special dhikrs. The general dhikrs basically are usually mentioned in Quran or narrations. They come to us through this. But the special ones they talk about usually when we talk about the urafa. The urafa usually convey these special dhikrs to their students, and they are like, you know, they just tell them secretly because it's like they look the purity in their students, and based on that merit they convey those special dhikrs to them.
Exactly, like that hadith that you mentioned, I don't know if you know it, Mullah Sadra quotes that very same tradition in one of his philosophy books. Mullah Ismail, one of the great Islamic philosophers, the founder of the Transcendental School of Wisdom, one of his philosophy books quotes that word in his book known as Shawad al-Rububiyyah. He speaks about Allah, he speaks about the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very beautiful. And as you mentioned, that the dhikr that we have from the urafa is something special. And sometimes you'll find that, for example, Ayatul Hassan Zadi Amuli mentions certain things somewhere, and then you'd have to go and find it.
Exactly.
And again, also, it is not, the number is not important. Like the general ones, for example, the famous ones, you have the dhikr of Yunusiyya, of when Yunus alayhi salam was in the belly of the whale. That's one of the general dhikrs that we have. La ilaha illa ant, subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin, fastajibna lahu wa najjaynahu min al-gham, wa kathalika nunjil mu'mineen, for example. This is one of the dhikrs that, you know.
Is there a mention that how many times he used to recite it? Or?
No, like I said, that's also like, one of my teachers, it's a funny story. One of my teachers, which would teach me fiqh, jurisprudence. He was teaching me the book Makasib of the great scholar Sheikh Ansari. So he went to one of the students of Allama Ayatollah Hassan Zadi Amuli, Ustad Ziyai, his name is. So my teacher goes to him and says, how many times should I recite this dhikr of Yunusiyya? So Ustad Ziyai replies to me, says, if you recite this a lot, be prepared to be eaten by the whale itself.
Wow.
So these have this, like, one of the things that dua, like, it has these effects as well. So, you know, we
numbers have its importance. Yeah, there is no doubt about it. Because, you know, even in the Arabic, we have, you know, the huruf abjad.
Yeah,
so every letter has its different number and all that. So like, there is a philosophy.
No, definitely. Like, the number 7 is reported a lot. 40, 70, or 100. These are numbers that you find a lot. 78, the Holy Prophet would do it. So what we do taqlid. We do taqlid of what the Imams alayhi salam would do. Sometimes we won't understand it, and not to say we can't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
The understanding is a gift. Like, for example, Imam Hadi alayhi salam is reported to have told one of his companions in terms of the Ziyarah Jama Kabira, that the 100 times of Allahu Akbar in the beginning. Mm-hmm. You said Allahu Akbar 100 times and then you begin the ziyarah, right? This is what has been reported.
Yeah, exactly.
So like these things we do taqlid of. Or for example, on the nights of Qadr, we have, for example, you do 70 times astaghfirullah.
Yes.
Rabb astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. Then you do 100 and astaghfirullah. Mm-hmm. Rabbi wa atubu ilayh.
Yes.
And the one Rabb there is different. And then just to kind of follow on from that. So the numbers and stuff, it depends on the circumstances and as the order for the hal of the person themselves. Now, what can you do? How much can you do? You know, again, as I mentioned, it's not the amount. The quantity is not important.
Yeah.
It's for us to...
It's the quality.
The quality, to get the quality. Even if you do 10 times. You know, like, for example, on the nights of Qadr, it's reported for us to do, I think, 1,000 times in the Anzalnau fi Laylatil Qadri Surah. Surah Qadr 1,000 times. Okay, someone can do it, alhamdulillah. But like myself, you know, I can barely do it 10 times, you know, when I'm fasting and stuff. So do it as much as you can, but with the intention that, you know, you want to create that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes. It's all about the purity and the connection. Exactly. You know, the strong the connection is,
exactly,
the more you would be reciting, I
exactly
think.
Like Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Imams would do all the same dhikrs that we do. Right, but what they are doing and what we are doing is very different. The mystics are also very different. So, you know, so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand these adhkar, these supplications, you know, these litanies and so on, and to not let them just be words. This is important, not just to be words that come out of us, but to make us understand them and to implement them in our lives, inshallah. We ask our fellow listeners, our dear listeners, to pray for us as well. And we hope to see you again, or rather, we hope to be with you again in the next episode of Back to Reality. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah.
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي ما رايزك let us daylight again once again.
Saudi Arabia, one of the major belligerents in the all-out war against Yemen. Armed to the teeth with state-of-the-art weapons, Saudi top brass were under the impression that they would win the war easily. Their miscalculation, however, has resulted in a war of attrition, which has caused a loss of morale within the army. The Saudis are now faced with the double whammy of the Yemeni Ansarullah movement gaining ground steadily since the breakout of the war and the increasing number of low-spirited forces who are sick and tired of a meaningless war. Saudi Leaks has recently published a report revealing a wave of executions of Saudi soldiers. According to the whistleblowing website, the Saudis recently sentenced to death a number of soldiers who had refused to fight in the Yemen war. Yet such barbaric measures have not helped the Saudi soldiers restore their morale in the battlefield.
So we're seeing a lot of defections in the Saudi army, but more interestingly than that, there are actually a lot of defections into the Ansar Allah that have happened from the Saudi army. When there have been captures, you know, in Yemen by the Saudi mercenaries, a lot of them, you know, more drawn to the cause of the Ansar Allah, more even drawn to their humanity and approach in treating captives and soldiers, they've actually been defecting over. So the Saudi army, just like the Zionist occupying army, it's facing a huge crisis of morale from its own soldiers. There is really nothing that is, there's no cause, there's no reason that's really keeping them together.
Meanwhile, the Saudi opposition National Assembly Party has warned of new round of executions, pointing out, with all these heavy losses, and in light of the continuation of this war and its mistakes and risks, we were surprised by the Saudi authorities by announcing the execution of the three soldiers.
The Saudi army doesn't even really know how to fight. A lot of their weapons capabilities and their capabilities during the siege have just been imported or bought off. So there isn't really a cohesive Saudi army to begin with as far as the fighting force. But what we're seeing now is coming into collapse. Lots of defections, as I mentioned. And so, obviously, like with the recent executions, it's showing that this is like a major threat of what's left of the Saudi army.
Made up of Saudi dissidents living in exile, the National Assembly Party says the executions were carried out in complete ambiguity and absence of fair trials. These soldiers are convicted on high treason charges. Breaking down the charges, Saudi Leak writes, these soldiers have refused to take part in the war, to bomb Yemeni civilians, to destruct Yemeni infrastructure, or to carry out the scorched earth policy in Yemen which is pursued from time to time.
The economic, losses that the Saudi regime has incurred, it's also affected, their army, which is weak. It doesn't know how to fight. It doesn't know how to, it doesn't have anything to fight for, really. So I'm definitely not surprised that the morale has gone the same way that the American occupying army has in Iraq, at the end of the Iraq War, or that the Zionist army is finding themselves in right now. Any unjust war fought is going to have that effect on the occupying army that is fighting it and causing atrocities.
Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is under fire for his rash decision to declare war against neighboring Yemen in a failed bid to establish his foothold in the region as a rising star in the political sphere of the region.
Well, definitely the Saudi army has faced a crushing defeat from the Yemeni resistance, and the Saudi army was never really a army that knew how to fight to begin with. We saw in Yemen there were huge numbers of mercenaries just imported from Sudan, imported from, other poor countries in the world. And essentially you can't really build an army just by buying them off. Saudis have never had to really defend their territory. They've always just been a fake, like, comprador nation that has been bought off and built off their ability to be bought off too.
In addition to the war itself, there have been a number of other things that have affected the situation, one of them having to do with the kingdom's deteriorating economy. The Saudi forces are complaining about low salaries, poor health services, slashed bonuses, and widespread administrative corruption in the Saudi military, to say the least. To top it all, these soldiers cannot freely express their concerns, as they know any objection might cost them dearly.
Well, the losses that have been inflicted by the resistance onto the Saudi army have also definitely been great enough to impact them considerably. Saudi Arabia has had its, oil and gas production facilities hit and targeted by the resistance successfully. So the economic losses that have both gone the least in this war, as well as the failure of the weapons defense systems that Saudi Arabia has invested huge amounts of money in, as well as the losses incurred by losing militarily, have definitely had their toll on the regime's ability to pay off its mercenaries.
The Saudis are experiencing one humiliating defeat after another. They have proven to be too incompetent to win a war, even against the poorest country in the region. At the same time, they have been too vulnerable against the counterattacks mounted by the Ansarullah movement, all despite being one of the world's largest military spenders. It's a reminder that military superiority is no guarantee for military success.
We see all the weapons and all the money in the world cannot build an army, essentially. The Saudis have never been able to fight on their own. They've never been able to fight, period. And especially during this siege, everything, as I've mentioned, has just been imported and bought off on the part of the Saudi army. None of it actually comes to its own merits or capabilities in warfare and in battle, which are non-existent. And it's the same thing with the Zionist entity, too. The same exact story. And with the United States. No army as far as a force of people that actually fight or have something to fight for, essentially. Just weapons, technology that are futile against popular forces.
The fact is, the Saudi military is simply too large, but inadequately organized, and with the personnel who have received insufficient training. Moreover, there are a lot of tribal factions within the Saudi military, which have created an atmosphere of mistrust in the establishment. There are reports of growing discontent with the Saudi military or with the mismanagement of the war by King Salman and his son. Whereas the Saudi airstrike campaign has proven to be largely unsuccessful, the Saudis have not been able to accomplish any of their stated goals on the ground. 6 years into the Yemen war, Riyadh has yet to figure out how to send its forces into the battle.